Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Here in Nashville, we are in the midst of a sweltering heat wave. So everybody in the room looks a little wilted, because it's just hot out, and it's going to be like 95 to 98, and because the building we're in was originally residential, the little air conditioner is just doing all it can do. Did you come by and turn the thermostat down? Somebody did, because when I got here, the thermostat was down there at 71, and the air conditioner was just working as hard as it could, and so this is as good as it's going to get today, and it'll probably just get warmer as I talk, so I'll try not to be too long-winded, but get a fan yourself something. I know it's hot. I understand. Now, giving credit where credit is due, did anybody pass the Methodists on the way here? Did you come up this way? Did you notice what the Methodists say on their sign? I got to give them credit because I pick on them a lot when they write silly things. Right now, their sign says, repentance is a gift of God. That's all it says. Repentance is a gift of God. Now, I'm not sure how they're going to explain it, but that's what they wrote. And I'm all for them. It would be one of those times where if we had the GCA response sign out front, our response sign would say, that's right. Amen. We'd be in agreement with the Methodists up the street. And that's something that most people just simply don't understand. I'm actually having a conversation right now with a pastor who seems to not get the fact that absolutely everything necessary, everything required for our salvation is satisfied in Christ and provided for us by God. And this fellow says, yes, but we gotta believe. And I say, yes, you do gotta believe. Yes, you gotta believe. And you can't. So what are you gonna do? It has to be God who gives you the belief. After all, when Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit, he says that faith is a gift of the Spirit. Writer of Hebrews says, we run this race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The language is very particular. Yes, we're gonna believe. We have to believe, but it's God that gives us the ability and the power to believe. He implants his Holy Spirit in us. His Holy Spirit regenerates, brings us to life, and we then have a capacity to believe. And we will, in fact, then believe because of the power of the Holy Spirit in us, causing us to believe. So I agree completely. Yes, we do have to believe. However, it is God that provides us both the will and the ability to believe. Left to ourselves, no one would ever just choose God. No one would ever run to God. And the other thing he said is, well, you have to repent. And I said, yes, you do. You have to repent. I'm with you. And you can't. What are you going to do about that? Falls into the same category. It is God that grants you, according to Paul. It is God that grants you repentance. You do have to turn from your old ways. You do have to change. You do have to convert. But that is a gift of God, implemented by the power of God, the implanting of the Holy Spirit of God in you causes you to recognize your own sinfulness and turn away from the person you used to be and turn toward the things of God. You can't do that. So I agree. Yes, you have to believe. Yes, you have to repent. There's nothing in the Bible that is required of you for your salvation that God doesn't also supply. And that's a real important point, because our more Arminian friends out there would say, well, God did his part and you do your part. And we argue, no, God does his part and that does it. And that's really what we're talking about at this moment in talking about the new covenant. Last week we stopped in Galatians 3 before I really got through all the stuff I wanted to get to. So let's start there. Galatians 3 this morning. We're going to continue talking about the new covenant for a bit and then get back to Luke and continue the Last Supper language. Now, while you're turning to Galatians 3, I also have to take a moment to swing the pendulum back a little bit. Whenever I say things like I said last week I said that I don't have to sit over anybody, I don't follow you around, I don't have time to police people, I don't have time to monitor your behavior. And that's why we don't set up a list of rules and regulations and standards and say, if you want to be part of GCA, here's our rules, you have to do all this stuff. And whenever I say that as adamantly as I say it, and I say it as Paulinistically as I can possibly say it, it sounds like I'm saying, and it is pointed out to me, that it sounds like I'm saying, if you're a Christian, then it doesn't matter how you live, that we just have this great grace and freedom to just literally, genuinely do whatever we want. That's something that's called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinistic thought says that God's going to save who he's going to save, and it doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter what you do, he's just going to save. Doesn't even matter if you believe, doesn't even matter if you go to church, doesn't matter anything. You're going to be saved because that's who he elected. That is taking Calvinistic thought to an extreme that we obviously don't adhere to. It's not biblical, it's not Pauline. So when I say things like, we don't have rules, we don't have regulations, Paul will say, you know, there is no law against me. He would also say, everything is legal, but then he adds, but not everything is edifying. Everything, he said, is legal to him, but not everything is good. Not everything is helpful. And so he points out that while he is free from the law and free in his conscience and in what he allows, he also recognizes that there are certain things he just simply will not allow because they're not good, they're not edifying, and they're not good for the cause of Christ. Now, within Christianity, there are certain things that are just givens. There's nobody who will argue with the givens. For instance, murder. Still wrong. Wrong no matter what. The old covenant said, thou shalt not kill. And then the new covenant, which is what we're talking about now, was implemented at Calvary. That didn't suddenly make murder okay. The rules didn't change there. There are certain standards. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. You have to recognize that. The one that is not is?
Keep the Sabbath.
Keep the Sabbath is not repeated. It's a good thing Jennifer was here because the rest of you are just... So it's not repeated in the New Covenant anywhere that you keep the Sabbath, but other rules. Thou shalt have no other God. It's not like, oh, the New Covenant is here. Let's go praise Allah. You know, you don't have that freedom. There are certain rules that are still rules. Don't commit adultery. You know, those are still basic rules. You can't... Well, anyway, you get the don't commit adultery thing. I was going to give you an example. I'll let that one fly. Make up your own scenario. Recognize it's wrong. So there are certain rules that are just still rules. Rules is rules. And we as Christians don't say, well, now we have freedom from all law, which is what genuine antinomianism would be. That there are no rules, there are no laws. We may now live any way we want, do anything we want. And this is a very, very important point that you've got to come to grips with. And I've been in a prolonged conversation this week about this very thing. Paul said that, and he used eating meat as an example, because in the Roman marketplace, it was very common that meat that was sold in the Roman marketplace would have been sacrificed to an idol. And so some people, for sake of their conscience, couldn't eat that meat because they knew that it was sacrificed to an idol. Therefore, their conscience was offended, and so they couldn't eat that meat. Paul's attitude was, an idol is nothing. It was sacrificed to a nothing, and I'm hungry. So I'm going to eat. But, he said, if I'm eating with a weaker brother whose conscience would be offended by the fact that I have this freedom, then I will not eat meat in front of that brother rather than offend the weaker brother's conscience. So he says, if you have the freedom, have it between you and God. And then he says, but I would not offend a weaker brother. So even Paul recognizes, by calling him a brother, a weaker brother, he recognizes that even within the Christian community, there are going to be people who have certain matters of conscience that they simply can't cross. They are convictions for that individual. And they're not convictions that are written in the Bible in particular. Let me pick a good generalized one, like playing cards. There are a lot of people in the South who believe that playing cards is inherently bad. It's wrong, it's evil, because it leads to gambling, and gambling then is bad, and all that. And of course, you find neither cards nor gambling in the Bible. But they have a conviction where they just can't play cards. Well, then you recognize that that is their conviction, and you don't play cards in front of them. And if there's a poker party at Jim's house, I'm not calling them. They'll never know. Now, there's somebody out there right now going... somebody out there as we speak going, Jim has poker parties?
And doesn't invite me?
It doesn't invite me? I knew it. I'm trying to pick a generalized example and blah, 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 blah. Yes, a year and a half ago, I had a poker party at my house. We played for chips. There was no money exchange. Nobody lost anything. Nobody won anything. We played for fun, and we had a very good time. We also had a round-robin ping-pong tournament, and I lost in my own house. It was sad. So I like playing cards. I like playing games. I like board games. I like ping-pong. I like games. I'm very competitive. If you come to play, I'm coming to win. Those are the rules. And so, as my daughter will attest. And so, if people have a conviction about a certain thing, you have to recognize that that is their conviction. It's a very real conviction. It's a very genuine conviction. The problem comes when an individual's conviction becomes a rule for the whole church body. When they feel so strong about it that they feel that they have to implement that rule on everybody. Because they're convinced that they can't play cards. Therefore, if Shane comes to Jim's poker party, Shane is a sinner because Shane has now offended that person's particular conviction. Paul didn't say that it wasn't a genuine conviction. He simply said, I just won't eat meat in front of him. That way, I won't offend his conscience. His conscience will remain intact and God will deal with him. I will continue, says Paul, to have freedom. I judge not even mine own self, said Paul. That it's God that judges me. He said, I have the freedom in what I allow. But I won't offend somebody else by what I allow. So while everything is legal, and when he says everything, he means those matters of the law, those little matters of the law like keeping a Sabbath or not eating meat sacrificed to idols, those things that have been done away with in the law that aren't repeated in the New Testament, the rules that are obviously still the rules, he said in those matters you have freedom of conscience. And there are a lot of other things that come up in daily life that simply aren't addressed in the Bible. Swimming. The Pattons are having a swimming party. I talked to a pastor friend of mine this week who said that growing up, there was never mixed swimming in the churches he grew up in. They called it mixed bathing. I guess they take soap. I don't know. I said, how do you feel about it now? And he said, oh, I still don't believe in mixed bathing. I don't believe that Christians should swim with non-believers. But that's a good subject because we're about to have a swimming party. That's a perfectly good subject to bring up then. We have a freedom of conscience to choose to have a swimming party, and so we're going to. I doubt that there's going to be any guys in Speedos. If you're planning it, change your plan. Yeah, because you might offend somebody's conscience, but you're absolutely right. I'm expecting the women in good conscience, recognizing that there are going to be men there, to wear outfits that are appropriate. I'm not expecting little G-string bikini things. Don't be wearing that. Wear something that's appropriate for a swimming party where Christians are going to be gathering. But what if Scott is offended by the notion, having grown up Church of Christ as he did, what if he's offended by the notion of mixed bathing? Should the rest of the church not swim together in order to keep Scott from being offended? We're just not going to invite him.
Well.
My point is this. There's nothing in the Bible at all, anywhere, about swimming. Doesn't come up. Nothing about bathing suits. There's nothing about mixed bathing. The subjects just simply aren't brought up. So we as a church have a freedom of conscience. There are people who, I'll give you another example. There was a person who was quite offended when they heard that we had a cookout and that we ate in the same room where we worshiped. Because you worship in a sanctuary, you eat in a fellowship hall. Because people are looking for things to be offended by. People are looking for something they can point at and say, you call yourself Christian, but you eat in the sanctuary. Yeah, actually, yeah. We have a room. The first piece of furniture that went in this building when we moved in here was the sign on the wall that says, and you ought to all be able to quote it, the church is a people. This is the building where the church meets. This is not a church. It's a converted house. It's a building. The body is the church, the ecclesia, the outcalled ones, the people called out by Christ out of the world to be his church. In the first century, the Roman believers used to meet in the catacombs of the dead in order to be able to get together and worship and read scripture without fear of being caught publicly and persecuted. So we meet in the catacombs of the dead, and they never referred to the catacombs of the dead as the church. They were the church meeting in the catacombs. We are the church meeting in that little building up on Hazelwood. So again, these traditions that people live with are very strong. And I don't deny anybody's conviction. I don't deny anybody their individual right of conscience to determine for themselves what their line of offense is. But don't expect, and I have to say this just as adamantly as I can, and I'm sorry if it steps on your toes, but I have a long history of stepping on people's toes by telling the truth. I will not allow you to implement your personal, individual conviction on the freedom of conscience of the entire body. The entire body has the right, as a group, to do whatever is allowable within the parameters of our Christian freedom. And if what we do offends you, don't come. Stay home. And in the future, we won't invite you. That, by the way, is as biblical as I can be with Paul's language about not eating meat in front of a brother who would be offended. Paul ate it, but never in front of the brother who would be offended. Having said that, I want to go back to swinging that pendulum again, which is, despite this great freedom of conscience that we have in Christ, there is still the expectation that we are going to lead holy, righteous lives. That is the expectation. A spirit is inside of us that is called the Holy Spirit. I mean, that name is right in there. Kind of hard to ignore. And so if the Spirit of God, which is a Holy Spirit, resides inside you, there is going to be a tendency toward holiness. Is that too obvious?
From where we read this morning, Ephesians 1, Paul does all that talking about predestined, chosen, elected. Then a couple chapters later, he says, therefore, don't be like the Gentiles. You're now children of light. Walk as children of light.
Exactly right.
This is who you are now.
Exactly right. So I have to say that every once in a while where I swing the pendulum back just so that the listening audience out there who is quick to jump up when I emphasize the amount of freedom that we have in Christ, I'm willing to go as far out on that limb as Paul did. Paul went way out on that limb and took a lot of beatings for it. I'm willing to get as far out on that limb as Paul did and argue for and defend your absolute individual right and freedom of conscience to live your Christian life according to the dictates of what you and God allow between you and God. And you have that right. But at the same time, I will say that your right and your freedom of conscience is not a license to sin. That is not what I'm saying. That's never what I'm saying. I am not advocating sin, and neither did Paul, which is why he would ask the question, so should we sin all the more that grace may abound? And his answer was, God forbid. Does that make sense? I am in Galatians 3. We are talking about the new covenant. Today we're going to talk about mediator. There are several things that Jesus is said in the Bible to have done, to have accomplished. In the cross at Calvary, when we finally get to the crucifixion in the book of Luke, we're going to look at the distinctives, the particulars that Paul points out of what he actually accomplished, didn't try to accomplish, wasn't attempting to do, the things that he actually accomplished. And once you see that list, an amazing list of things that he did, that the Bible says he actually accomplished, finished, when he said it is finished, what did he finish? When you look at that list, it's impossible to conclude anything other than God's electing grace. Otherwise, he couldn't have, in fact, accomplished all these things. But one of the things that we bump into immediately when we talk about the new covenant is that Jesus acted as a mediator. And you see that language a lot in the New Testament. We're going to stop and kind of look at that this morning. You're probably familiar with the language. What does a mediator do? Anybody here ever been to a mediation? Have you ever mediated?
A go-between.
What's the purpose of the go-between?
Probably to keep either to keep peace or to keep...
To keep peace. Right. You take two warring parties, you take two sides of an issue that are battling it out with each other, a mediator gets between them and brings peace between the two sides so they can come to a settlement. That's what a mediator does. And we understand that. In the legal system today, oftentimes you'll have an option before you get in front of a judge or go to court, which can be very expensive. You'll have an option oftentimes where the judge will say, would you like to go to a mediator? And sometimes it's binding mediation, sometimes it's not binding, it's just suggested. But it's when the two parties that are at odds with each other sit down with a neutral party in the middle who listens to both sides and then tries to create some kind of peace between the two parties. Well, that's exactly the language that Paul decided to pick up in Galatians and that the Hebrews writer decided to pick up to try to explain to us why it was that Jesus brought about a new covenant. The old covenant was insufficient. The old covenant couldn't actually save. The old covenant could only condemn. The law of Moses could only say, you're wrong and you're wrong. Oh, you're wrong again. There you go again. Now you're wrong, 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 wrong. But it could never stoop down. It could never bend. It could never reach out with its hand and say, you fell. Let me pick you up. Let me help you with that one. Obviously, you're carrying a burden here. Let me carry that burden with you. The law couldn't do that. The law could only condemn you. So there had to be a new covenant. But when the new covenant went into effect, there was this terrible problem, which is that there was this holy, righteous law implemented by God that still had all its power, still had all its teeth, was still just as right, just as holy. The standard didn't bend at all. And everybody was condemned by that law. Paul's going to say, by the law, everybody's made guilty. That's what the law did. The law just leveled the playing field and said, before God, everybody's guilty because here's the standard. And nobody has lived up to the standard. And even though only Israel was ever under the law as a covenant, there's nobody on earth that could live up to the law as a standard. So it stands as God's righteous standard, and everybody's guilty. Then, on the other side, you have this righteous, holy God who, as part of his holy character, absolutely demands judgment because you're guilty. He's implemented a law. You've broken that law. You're guilty. Someone has to pay. So you've got a holy, righteous God who has a standard of judgment that has to be satisfied. God did not just wink at our sin and turn his back and go, oh, whatever. There had to be satisfaction. Somebody had to pay. The wages of sin, according to Paul, is death. So when someone sins, someone has to die. That's the deal. That's the standard. For sin comes death. In the old covenant, it was animals. You'd sin, you recognize your sin, another spotless, unblemished baby animal would die. There was this constant flowing of blood coming out of the temple because there was this constant sin coming out of Israel. And the constant flowing blood was a reminder that you were guilty, you were guilty, you were guilty, and the blood never stopped because the sin never stopped. And that just wasn't doing it. That wasn't satisfying God's standard. God's standard of judgment, God's absolute necessity of judgment wasn't being satisfied by this flow of animal blood. Because it was humans that were sinning, and then it was animals that were dying, it was going to take human life. And it was going to take a blood sacrifice of such value that it could fully and totally pay the price to satisfy God's standard. And God was going to pour out his judgment on somebody. And it had to be a human because it was humans that were sinning ever since Adam. So God's standard of judgment required that some human take the punishment. So there had to be a righteous blood that could flow. There had to be a human who could take the beating. And that would satisfy the judgment of God. Now somebody had to mediate that deal. Somebody had to get between mankind, who were terribly, terribly guilty, and God, who was incredibly, incredibly righteous and holy. Somebody had to get between the two and create peace. Somebody had to get between the two and create a fellowship, an agreement, a covenant, whereby the two sides could be at peace with each other, which is why Paul uses that word peace so often in his letters to stress that in Jesus Christ we now have peace with God. That peace that we have with God was accomplished by our mediator. Our mediator stood between us and God, and he mediated the deal that got us off the hook. You get all that? Okay, now Paul never uses the phrase off the hook. But here he's going to say essentially what I just said. Starting at verse 11, we read most of this last week. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. No man is justified in the sight of God by the law. Do we understand that? That's plain English. It's plain Greek translated into English. No man is justified in the sight of God by the law. So, whenever you hear a preacher or a fellow Christian or any human being take you back to the law as a means of gaining some justification with God, it's not going to lead anywhere good. They're leading you down the path where you can't possibly be justified. And I grew up in legalistic church. Many of the rest of you did. We're fortunate. I've been in Grace for so long now and only listen to Grace people anymore that I'm kind of shocked every once in a while when on TV or radio I'll hear some preacher thundering down from Sinai and yelling at his people and giving them the list of do's and don'ts and quoting out of Moses, telling them things they got to do and not do. And I think the same thing Paul's going to write here. You that seek to be justified by the law, do you not hear the law? Are you not familiar with what the law says, what the standard of the law is? If you start down the path of trying to justify yourself by the law, you're then a debtor, according to Paul, to do the whole law, all of it. And you're going to come short in some little place. Like, for instance, the law says that you're not to mix different types of fabrics. How many women in the room are okay? Hey, you broke the law. The law says that when you build your house, you're supposed to put an eave on the side of the house so that if there's ever a man working on your roof and he rolls down, he doesn't fall to the ground and get hurt because he's caught by that eave. Anybody here got a man catching eave on the side of your house? Hey, you've broken the law. See, the law is really much stricter than you think. And if you start down that path of trying to justify yourself by the law, we just go with the big stuff. We just say, well, I don't kill. There, I'm keeping the law. Haven't killed anybody so far. There. You got to get into the minutiae. You got to read the law. You got to find out what it really, really says. I mean, that's the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law. That's the you hurt somebody, you got to be hurt the same way law. That's the law that says if you have a rebellious child, you stone him to death. You're in trouble. You'd be dead. Wouldn't all of us? Oh, sure. And the rule was that the father who condemned him had to throw that first stone. You had to take that responsibility individually as a person to know that you were responsible for killing your child when you threw that first rock, and then everybody joined in. I mean, that's a lot of responsibility, but hey, that's the law. Hey, what can you do? He's a rebellious child, have to kill him. Nothing we can do about it. Hey, kill him. Bam. So my point is, Paul says no one can be justified by the law. So I am continually stunned when I turn on the TV or the radio and I hear some guy in a pulpit preaching Sinai, telling people what the law says. I yell at them and I say, have you not read the law? And have you not read Paul saying, no man can be justified by the law? You cannot be justified, and look how he writes it, before God. You cannot be justified before God by the law. The law can't do it. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's how you get justified. You are justified by your faith in Christ. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith. The law is of doing, doing in your flesh, doing works, doing, doing, doing. That's not faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that does it shall live in it. So far, one man has ever done it. Jesus. Everybody else has been condemned by it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The curse of the law was, if you failed to keep it in any one place, you were condemned, you were guilty, you were going to die. You were going to stand before the judgment seat of God and be sent to hell. That's the curse of the law. But Christ has redeemed, bought us off, bought us back, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us and then dying on the tree, taking that curse out of the way. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that's us, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereunto. He's making a very practical statement here. He's saying, if Paul and I enter into a contract about anything, Paul and I enter into a contract, we both sign the contract, it's notarized, it's a legal contract between Paul and I. Now, we're just two guys, we're just two men. And yet we understand that no one can come along after we've signed the contract and amend it. Jeff can't come in afterwards and say, no, you left something out, and pencil it in and initial it, Jeff, and expect that Paul and I are going to live by his amendment to it. Because we understand that once it's signed, notarized, finished it, that's a covenant, that's set, and nobody can mess with it. And we humans understand that. Also, Jeff can't come along and annul the contract between Paul and I. Jeff can't come along and say, no, I don't like this deal. No, Paul, you're getting killed here. I'm annulling this. Signed, Jeff. He can't do that. That's Paul's point. We understand that a covenant between two men cannot be changed or annulled once it's been established. That's why he said, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. So we understand. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, signed, notarized, all this stuff, no man can annul it. No man can add to it. So, verse 16, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises given. God came along and made promises to Abraham. What did God require of Abraham in order for those promises to come true? Nothing. There were no requirements. It was a completely unconditional covenant. God came along and said to a man in Ur of the Chaldees, whose father was an idol maker, meaning that Abraham was probably an idol follower, he came and said, leave your land, leave your father, leave your people. I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give it to you and your seed forever. There was no requirement of Abraham. He took him to Canaan, he showed him the land, and then he said, I will make your seed as great as the number of the stars of the heaven, as the sands of the sea. I'm going to give you all this land as far as your eye can see, every place your foot touches. I'm going to give you this land, you and your posterity, you and your seed, forever. And then he said, you'll possess the gates of your enemies. They that bless you, I'll bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And he called it an everlasting covenant. And then he said, and through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's quite a big promise. And at no point did God say, provided you do something. Provided you make me God. If you choose me as your God, I'll do all this. No, he simply came along and said, I am God. Consequently, I've chosen you and I'm going to do all this. So having said that, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now Paul's going to be very particular with the language and point out, God did not say, and to seeds, as many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So that promise, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed? He says that's a promise even back there to Abraham, that through Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So this is Paul saying why it is that the Gentiles can now be part of the new covenant of salvation by grace. He's saying this is nothing new. This was promised all the way back here to Abraham. Abraham, before he was ever circumcised, before there was the first Israelite, before there was a law, before there ever was a Moses, he was given a promise, an unconditional promise of God. So then the question comes up, well then what happened when the law came along? Because Paul is arguing adamantly that that law has been done away with, that that old covenant is done away with. Did that do away with the Abrahamic covenant then, is what Paul's going to address. Verse 17, I say this, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now he's being very specific here. The same way that Jeff may enter the conversation between Paul and I, Jeff cannot change or disannul the covenant between Paul and I. So in this instance, Jeff is the law. Jeff, you're the law. We've made a deal. We've got a covenant, an agreement going between us in perpetuity between Paul and I. Jeff the law can come along for a while and be added to the deal in some way, but he can't change the deal. We can say, okay, now Paul and I are also going to make an agreement with Jeff. But that doesn't change the agreement between me and Paul. Me and Paul and our deal continues on because that contract, nobody can mess with it. He's saying here that the law came in and was added to Israel. And then when Christ came, the line of the tribe of Judah, he got rid of that covenant. He did away with that covenant. So then naturally any Jew would say, but what about the Abraham thing? What about the land promise? What about the we get Canaan? What about the gates of our enemies? What about all that? And he said, oh, no, that covenant's still good because that was a covenant of promise, an unconditional promise made to Abraham that the law, coming along 430 years later, did not disannul, did not do away with. So the Abrahamic covenant to this very moment still stands, an unconditional covenant. Now you have to understand in the Bible that there are conditional covenants and there are unconditional covenants. For instance, the law said, do it, live. Don't do it, die. It's a very big condition. If you fail in any one point, dead. Big condition. Abraham, any conditions? No, no conditions. Salvation by grace through faith, any conditions? No, no conditions. Jeff read it this morning out of Ephesians 1. God did what he chose to do according to his own good pleasure. And by his own good pleasure, he chose, he elected, he predestinated some people according to the pleasure of his own will. No conditions. So when you're talking Abrahamic covenant and you're talking the new covenant, these are unconditional covenants that are a continuation of that one Abrahamic promise that by faith certain people would be justified. This I say, verse 17, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make that promise of Abraham of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, then it's not of promise. It has to be of promise, unconditional promise. It can't be conditional. So if the inheritance, what inheritance? The inheritance of the land, the inheritance of the Abrahamic promise, the inheritance of salvation by grace, justification through faith, all of those promises were given to Abraham and remain intact despite the fact that the law came and went. That's what Paul is arguing here. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? What was the point of the law? It can't justify, so what's the purpose of the law? Is it to help people get to heaven? What are we going to say? To condemn people. That's all it does, is hold you guilty. Watch what it says. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because the people who had the promise continued to sin. So it was added to say, okay, now you need to know how sinful you are. So I'm going to set up a standard that says, here's the standard, this is what holy, righteous living would look like, so that you would all know by the fact that you keep bringing these animals, keep slicing them open, the blood keeps flowing, that is a constant reminder to Israel that you're sinful, you're sinful. The book of Hebrews is going to pick it up and say, but all that blood of bulls and goats could not make any one person righteous. It couldn't justify any person. It was meant to remind them of how sinful they were. Wherefore serves the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, who's the seed?
Jesus.
Until the seed should come. The law was added until Christ came. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The promise was, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Once Christ came and died and the new covenant went into effect, stretching out into the Gentiles so that all the families of the earth were being blessed by it, there was no more need for the law. The law was then done away with. It didn't do any damage to the Abrahamic covenant. It was added, it was taken away. But the Abrahamic covenant of justification by faith alone continues to stand. That has always been the mode and method by which God saved and justified people, always by their faith. Never by their works, by their actions, or by the law. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. See that word right there? Who was the mediator in the law? The law was added, ordained by angels, and given through the hands of a mediator. Did God come down to each individual Israelite and say, okay, here's the way the law is going to work? No, who was the mediator? Moses. Moses was the mediator. Moses, he said, you come up here on the mountain. You and Aaron come up here. I'll deal with you, and then you go down and deal with them. There had to be a mediator. There had to be somebody in the middle. And in fact, at one point, God came down in a thick cloud, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and the voice of God spoke, and it scared all the people to the degree where they said to Moses, why don't you go up and talk to him? Because that was really frightening. We'll stay down here. You go up there. Now, while Moses was on the mountain, and God was meeting him there, God started setting up rules. He said, okay, go down and put a fence all the way around the foot of the mountain where the camp is, and don't let anybody come near the foot of the mountain, or else they'll die, because this mountain is now holy because God is in it. And it said, if so much as a dog passes that fence, thrust him through with a dart and kill him, because no unholy thing can come up here. Immediately God showed up and started making rules, started setting standards, started making it hard, started making it difficult, and started talking about, come near me, I'll kill you. I mean, he didn't show up at Sinai and say, come on up, I love you. He said, I'm on my mountain, come near it, I'll kill you. That's how the law speaks.
So bad that Moses came back down and brought the elders up with him. They had to go every few feet and set up an altar, sacrifice. Go a few more feet, set up an altar, sacrifice.
Absolutely. There's a holy God up there. You don't run into his presence. You don't come dashing in going, hey, God, it's me. Now, a mediator, he's making a point here, verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. If I'm making agreements with myself, I don't need a mediator. I don't need a go-between, because I'd be pretty foolish to set up a meeting with a mediator and go in and sit down and say, I'm having an internal argument, and I need you to work something out for me, okay? So he makes the point, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Here's his point. God doesn't need a mediator. Our God is one God. He doesn't need a mediator. So why is there one? Why was there a Moses? Why is there a Jesus? It's because humans need a mediator. It wasn't that God couldn't get to us. God could get to us. God could get to us and kill us. We couldn't get to him. We couldn't get all the way up there to that holy God. We needed a mediator. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God made to Abraham there? Well, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness would have come by the law. So could the law give life? No. Could the law accomplish righteousness? No. But the scripture, look at this, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. When he says scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. As he's writing somewhere 40, 60 AD, as he's sitting writing, he says, yeah, we've got all these scriptures. And you know what they do? They say we're all guilty. Why is it that people don't get that? If people would understand that, that primary premise, the Bible says that we're all sinners. The Bible doesn't say, you're fine, you're good, you're doing good, carry on. The Bible concludes everybody under sin, because if you don't know that fact, if you don't own that fact that you're a sinner, you will never, never desperately reach out for a Savior. If you don't know you're in trouble, you don't look for help, because you're fine, you're not in trouble. And there are so many mega churches out there now that in order to fill their building and keep the budget going, they have to preach this New Age gospel that says, you're great, you're wonderful, you're a champion, you're an overcomer, you're fine, you're doing great, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, everything you want can be yours in Christ, name it, claim it, move on, God wants you to be an overcomer, victorious, you're... All that language, you can turn on TV any time of day and hear that stuff. It's not what Paul said. Paul read the Bible. Paul read the Bible and said, Well, the scripture has concluded everybody under sin. That's how he came away with it. His understanding of the scripture thus far, when he sat down to write, his conclusion was, we're all sinners, we're all desperate, we're all destitute, we're all depraved, we're all decrepit, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. Now let's talk about a way out. That was Paul's method, to tell people the truth about their condition so that they could really celebrate the truth of a mediator, of a savior, of a go-between. The scripture has concluded all under sin, this is verse 22, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Okay, he's made two different groups here now. The two groups are everybody, their condition, under sin. Then there's this other group, which are them that believe. Now, what did we talk about 45 minutes ago? Where does faith come from? From God. It's a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. So there's this group of people, not everybody, but this group of people who believe, have faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's all of humanity. So there's all of humanity dead in their trespasses and sins, but mixed in among all of humanity, there's this group, this called out, this ecclesia, the root from which we get assembly, Grace Christian Assembly, is a direct translation of ecclesia, church, called out ones. There is this group that's been called out and given faith, given repentance as a gift because God promised Abraham that in his seed, Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that has to happen because God promised. It didn't have to happen because somebody got good enough or smart enough or clever enough or figured out God or obligated God or was holy enough or lived the law or anything else. It happened. Salvation happened. Marcos was going to heaven because no other reason than God promised Abraham that some people would go to heaven. God promised Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, so there would be some who would be made righteous by their faith in Christ. And that absolutely had to happen. Had to happen to such a degree that God sat down before the foundation of the earth and said, I'll write down the names. I'll write down the names of the ones that are going to believe. Here we go. Jots down all the names out of all humanity of everybody who's going to believe, and then he sends his Holy Spirit to those people in particular. Those particular people are indwelt, they do have faith, they do believe, and they are justified by that faith, a gift that Christ put in them. And that's the way salvation works, according to Paul. The scripture has concluded all under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Which is a verb form of pistis. The same word faith and the word believe there are the exact same Greek word. In the English, we think of it as two different things, faith and believe. It's just that we don't have a verb form in the English language of the word faith. There is no verbal form of faith. Faith is a noun in the English language. So we're stuck with this word believe as a verb form of pistuo, which is the Greek verb of pistis, which is faith. So what he's really saying here is the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Christ Jesus might be given to them that are in that faith, that are faithing, that are actively believing. So it's the same group. It's the group that God gave faith to who are actively exercising that faith in that they believe in the finished work of Christ for their justification. And those are the people who get saved. But before faith came, that's an interesting statement, verse 23, but before faith came, isn't that interesting? Before faith came along as the mode of justification before God, which means the new covenant being implemented, before that, we were kept under the law. The law was put on for a purpose. We were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So in other words, God first put the law in place to make everybody guilty so that he could then reveal the good news of justification by faith. And people who believe would go, I get that. I need that. I get it. There's the law. There's the righteousness. There's the holiness. There's the judgment. Got it. I can escape it by simple faith in the finished work of Christ. And that was always the plan of God. He didn't introduce faith until after he had introduced the law so that people would understand the value of that faith. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's what it was to do. It wasn't to save anybody. It was to drive you to Christ. It was to drive you to the mediator, to the Savior. The word there is pedagogos. Told you that before in the Greek. It literally means a slave who worked in the house, whose job it was to take the children by the hand back and forth to school and make sure during school that they learn their lessons. That has entered the English language, pedagogos. There's a word, pedagogical. Have you ever heard pedagogical? It means to be very teacherly. Learn it, use it in school. It'll upset your teachers. Say, "My, you were extremely pedagogical today." It just means to be very teacherly, to be very teacher-like. The law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogos, to lead us to Christ, take you by the hand and lead you to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was not to save, it was to lead you to the one who could save. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We don't need the law anymore. See, we're not under the law. We're not under the schoolmaster anymore because now faith has come. Faith has accomplished the thing that the law could not accomplish. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that was made to Abraham. So that's the kind of stuff that people don't dig into deep enough in church to understand the distinctions between the covenants and to understand that there are unconditional covenants by which we're being saved and there are conditional covenants by which condemnation came, the awareness of sin, the necessity of a Savior. That was the only purpose of all that. Turn to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews 8 and we'll be done. Everybody okay? Is it just stifling hot or are you all right? Can I have 10 more minutes? Okay. I'm in Hebrews 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or this is the summation. So this is a good place to start. We can pick up the first 7 chapters by just reading his summation in chapter 8. It was helpful of him, wasn't it? Now, of the things of which we've spoken so far, this is the summation. We have such a high priest. This is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews who would say, well, do we need the high priest? Do we need the temple? Do we need those things? And he's been saying, oh, we have those things. It's just that Christ is now our high priest. We have a better high priest than those human ones. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. He was told, "See, saith he," says God, "that you make all these things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain." Verse 6, "But now hath Christ obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So that's that consistent Pauline thinking there. The writer of Hebrews, who was obviously schooled in Pauline doctrine, said, there were all these types and shadows, and there were temples and priests and sacrifices and animals. And he said, but that's no longer a valid method in attempting to approach God, that now the new covenant has been established, and Christ is the mediator of this new covenant that is not only qualitatively new, it's qualitatively better, because it's established on better promises. And it's being accomplished by a better high priest, because the human high priest could only work in the temple made by men. But this high priest used the sacrifice of his own blood and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, which priest do you really want? Do you want a guy who's going to someday get old and die, and then another high priest is going to come along behind him, who's just sacrificing animals in a stone building somewhere in Jerusalem? Or do you want the high priest sitting at the right hand of God, who is there ever living to make intercession for you? Obviously, you want that high priest. That's the better of the two, and a better covenant, built on better promises. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If the first had worked, you wouldn't need a new. But the first one didn't work. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. And at that point, he quotes Jeremiah 31 that we read last week and quotes that exact promise made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah of a new covenant. So there's the consistent new covenant, New Testament language, that there was a necessity for a new covenant because the old covenant, which is identified as the law very clearly now, that the law at Sinai could not save anybody, but the promise that was made to Abraham that there would be people saved by faith, on the basis of that promise, Christ came into the world. He became the mediator of the new covenant. He used his own blood. He took the punishment in our place. Therefore, our faith in the finished work of Christ justifies us in the court of God, and we get to stand before God, accepted in the Beloved, and that is the only gospel that Christ and Paul and the writer of Hebrews and the apostles, that's the only one they ever preached. Any other falderall that people preach and claim is the gospel, and then they mix some works in there, and then they get some law in there. So that's not the gospel. The gospel is that law is done away with, set aside, and we are under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, in which we have a phenomenal amount of freedom, freedom of conscience, individual freedom before Christ. Let me make one more comment I meant to make earlier, but we'll wrap up with this. Genuine freedom, real genuine freedom, and I talk a lot about freedom because I spent a lot of years in bondage. I used to go to those churches where everybody sat in rows, tied up in cords, sitting like that. Nobody wanted to move and nobody wanted to budge for fear they'd offend somebody because nobody had any freedom to do anything or think anything. And then I started wearing my leather jacket and let my hair grow and, you know, they were done with me, you know. Oh, no. I had been teaching the children. I'd been teaching catechism class. I was teaching Sunday school. You know, oh, Jim, he's going to be a Lutheran minister someday. He's pre-divinity, Jim. What's with his hair? What's with that leather jacket? We hate Jim. And out I went. Didn't like freedom. Didn't like that freedom thing, that freedom of thought. Oh, no. And I'll tell you what. I'll tell you another quick story. This is terrible. A few years ago, Brent and I and Mike and a couple of the guys from GCA were over in Franklin, and Brent bumped into a fella who we used to go to church with. And he asked Brent, where are you going to church these days? And he said, oh, Grace Christian Assembly. And he said, who's the pastor there? And he pointed across the room at me and said, Jim is. And the guy went, oh, Brent, you got to be careful of him. Brent said, really? Do you know something I don't know? Why do I have to be careful of him? Quote, he's a free thinker. That was his fear. Jim's a free thinker. What's the opposite choice? Do you brag that your pastor is a bondage thinker? I mean, does that make him good? Yes, we prefer our pastor. He's a bondage thinker. Jim, he's a free thinker. Yes, I am. Yeah, I enjoy and exercise the freedom I have in Christ. And like I said, I'm willing to go as far out on that limb as Paul is in the hopes that you all will join me in the freedom that we genuinely have in Christ. However, having stated that as adamantly as I can, genuine freedom is also the freedom to say no. You understand that? To not be, according to Paul, under the bondage of anything. To be able to say, I don't think that's edifying. I don't think that's good. I don't think that's right. I have the freedom to say no to it. The best example I ever heard of that was John Riesinger sitting at a dinner with a bunch of preachers. And they brought the wine list around, and everybody sat uncomfortably for a moment while they waited to see who the first was to say yes or no to wine so they could all follow suit, not knowing, you know, what the vibe was at that particular meal. And so one of the preachers, yes, I'll have wine. Well, that broke the floodgate, you know. And so everybody, yeah, wine, wine, wine. So they all wanted wine with their dinner. And they got around to John, and John said, no, thank you, no wine for me. And they said, oh, Brother Riesinger, don't you have freedom? And he said, yes, I have the freedom to say no. I trust you'll respect that freedom. Genuine freedom, when I talk of freedom, I'm not just saying you're free to live wild. I'm saying you're free to live within the confines of your conscience, and you and God work it out. And wherever your conscience offends you, according to Paul, if you go ahead and offend your conscience, that's sin for you because you knew it was wrong when you did it. You were convicted of it when you did it, and therefore it is sin for you. Genuine freedom in Christ is also the power and the authority to take control of your own life and be able to say no to those things that you know are not right and not edifying. And that's not, by the way an antinomian would talk. But I'm not an antinomian. So, all right, any questions? No? Okay, good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.